Mark chapter 3, verse 20 through verse 35. The 10th talk in a series on the Gospel of Mark was presented by Ryan Carroll on March 29, 2020, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Ryan Carroll. This recording is being made available to you by Gutenberg College, a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. This recording was taken from a talk originally streamed online, so the sound quality is not always optimal.
Well, welcome to Reformation Fellowship. My name is Ryan Carroll, and I am teaching through the Gospel of Mark. I'm going to quickly review where we are at, and then we'll speedily get into our text for today, which is going to begin in Mark chapter 3, verse 20 through 35. So just a brief review. The Gospel of Mark was begun by Mark telling his readers that the beginning of this gospel that Mark is recording was as Isaiah the prophet had predicted it would be, that the herald of Isaiah chapter 40 was calling out in the wilderness and letting Israel know that Yahweh, their God, was indeed returning. And so we have John the Baptist, who we understand was the herald of Isaiah, announcing that the mighty one who is bringing mercy and judgment in the context of Isaiah and Malachi is himself returning, and that one comes onto the scene, Jesus of Nazareth, and is identified as the expected mighty one through the voice from heaven and the Spirit who anoints him as God's chief agent, that is, the Messiah. Jesus' arrival as Messiah implies that the kingdom of God is at hand, and Jesus begins to announce this kingdom and to call people to repent and believe. As Jesus sets about announcing this kingdom through various activities like preaching, healing the sick and the lame, exercising the demons, calling disciples to himself, Mark's gospel indicates to us that people begin clamoring to Jesus from all over. And we have these summary statements of people coming from all over Galilee and crowding around him, such that Jesus had to at times retreat to the sea in order to get into a boat so he could teach, such as times where there were so many people crowding around him that friends of a lame man had taken the roof off the house and lowered their friend down in order for him to get close enough to Jesus that Jesus might heal him. So the response of the people, as Mark records it, is to clamor conflict narratives where Mark introduces stories where Jesus' authority comes and brings him in conflict with the religious establishment in Israel. And we have Jesus forgiving sins. We have Jesus calling sinners to himself. We have Jesus in Mark chapter chapter 2, announcing to those who ask, hey, why are your disciples not practicing the ascetic practices of fasting like others are doing? And Jesus declares that when he's there as the bridegroom, this is a time for celebration, for feasting. We have Jesus claiming that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and as Lord of the Sabbath, he himself gets to identify and decide what is lawful and interpret the legality of what he and his disciples might do, including healing on the Sabbath. And of course, that whole section ends with the religious establishment going away after seeing Jesus heal a withered man's, a man's withered hand on the Sabbath, seeking to figure out how they might destroy him. Finally, in the section that we just looked at last time, Mark records a summary statement after that conflict section, where there was such a clamor and an outpouring of people coming from not only all over Israel, but all over the Near East, outside of Israel even, because they had been hearing, Mark says, what Jesus was doing. As a part of this summary statement, and this is particularly important for us in our passage today, Mark explains how Jesus's presence is disturbing the demons present among those coming into contact with Jesus to such an extent that they are falling down before him and announcing Jesus's true identity as the Son of God. Finally, we saw last time that Jesus initiates a call to a specific subset of disciples that had been with him from the beginning. He calls 12 disciples in particular to come join him in the context of Mark's gospel up on the mountain, and grants them the authority to teach on his behalf, as well as to heal and to exorcise the demons. So after all of this, we come to Mark chapter 3, verse 20. And Mark 3, verses 20 through 35. And he, Jesus, came home, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him. He was possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? And the kingdom is divided against itself. That kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will be able to plunder his house. Truly, the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but he is guilty of an eternal sin. Because, Mark says, they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Verse 31, and his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And answering them, Jesus said, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about on those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Okay, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. One of the interesting things about this section in verses 20 through 35 that I just read is that we have actually two stories recorded, but the interesting thing, kind of the unique thing that Mark does, is he begins the first story in verses 20 and 21 about Jesus coming home and his family deciding that they needed to come take custody of him because they had thought he lost his senses. And before Mark finishes the story, he interjects this second story about a different set of people in a different context, that is, scribes from Jerusalem coming down to Galilee, coming up to Galilee, and accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the ruler of the demons. So Mark takes that first story and he puts of Jesus's family and he puts a pause on it, and he tells the second story about Jesus's interaction with his accusers. And then he comes back to that first story where he finally tells us what ends up happening when Jesus's family does in fact show up to where he was and asks after him, and what Jesus's response is. And so one of the interesting things is that this pattern of starting with story A, interjecting story B, and then finishing story A after story B is finished, is something that is relatively unique to Mark. He does it several times. One example would be the story of the fig tree and the cursing of the fig tree, where in chapter 11, you can go and read about it. And we've talked about it before, but Mark does this in several different places. And commentators, readers wonder what's going on with this. How's Mark thinking about that? He's doing something with this story, and it seems as though the way in which he has placed story B inside of story A causes us to wonder, to what extent are we supposed to reflect on the two stories together? How might these two stories potentially be related? In what ways might they be related? So it's an interesting question, and that's one that I want to kind of seek to answer as we're going through. Okay. It seems that what Mark is doing here in 20 through 35 is it's certainly he set up a little bit of a contrast between those disciples whom he calls to himself just before. He's got this mass of people following him, and out of that massive group of people, he calls 12, and those 12 come, and he summons them, and they come, and they are with him. And now what we have are two groups: Jesus's immediate family, his blood relatives, and the scribes of Israel. If you didn't have any knowledge of the gospel accounts, you were just a Jew in the first century, you would imagine, well, the Messiah's family and the leadership of Israel would definitely want to embrace this man. But in fact, what we have is sort of the exact opposite. And interestingly, even Mary herself, who we know from other gospel accounts, knew who Jesus was to be, had been told and announced by the angel, had treasured up all of the things that were happening in Jesus's early life in her heart. She knew who her son was. And yet here we have Jesus's own family being recorded, aside from the spiritual guides of Israel, as being in juxtaposed with this group of 12 who are ready and willing to follow Jesus and be with him. And now we have two sets of people that have a different agenda. So let's start in. We'll look at chapter verse 20 through 21, and then I will pause for some questions. All right. So first of all, verse 20, and he came home, and I'm reading the New American Standard Version. And Jesus came home, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. So presumably, given the context, and we know that Jesus' family is going to come out after him to take custody of him, he's not living at his family's home. He's not coming to his family's home. This, whatever home he's at, likely was a home base for him. We have word back in chapter 2, verse 1, that he had also come back to Capernaum, his hometown, at this time. and was, quote, at home when all of those people showed up and they lowered the guy down who was lame and he heals them. So presumably this is the same home, not where his mother and brothers would have been. And we have recorded for us that they was such a large crowd there that they could not even eat a meal. So presumably the picture is these crowds that Mark has indicated back in verse 7 through 10 had come to him from everywhere, from every region of Israel, and even the surrounding regions in the ancient Middle Near East, that those crowds are still following. He's come back to Capernaum, and he's being followed still. And people are crowding into his home such that they, it says, could not even eat a meal. And my guess is the they there would refer to both Jesus and his group of 12, but potentially also beyond that group of 12, some other important folks that Jesus surrounded himself with and followers. And as we know, there were many that were not selected from among the 12 who were a part of a group that was with Jesus from the beginning and remained with him. So whatever the scene is, Jesus, people are pressing into such an extent, or Jesus is simply needing to take time to care for and continue to heal people that are coming to him for healing and all of that, that Mark says he's unable to even take care of his personal needs. He's not even able to eat a meal. So given that, verse 21, when his own people heard, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. Now, his own people here, given the context, most likely refers to his mother and his brothers, possibly sister, depending on a textual variant that we'll see later. No mention of Jesus's father at this point, coming out with mother and brothers to come get Jesus. Maybe Joseph has already passed away by this time, but he's not present. So the question that we have before us is, what is it that the family, his own people, heard that caused them to decide we need to leave our residence and go to where Jesus is and take custody of him and bring him back and keep him away from other people? What is it that they heard? So in the immediate context, it seems as though, at least on first blush, that you've got this worried Jewish mother in Mary who's heard that her son can't even eat a meal properly. And so she's off to save her son and make sure he can eat. At least that's the immediate context. However, I don't think that's correct. I don't think that's what's causing his people, his family, to want to come and stop him from doing what he's doing and sequester him away. So the question is, what is it that Mark is telling us that they heard? So there are some options. Option one is that what Mark is telling us is that his family has been receiving word and heard of all the things that Jesus had been doing since he was last at home. That is, all the things that I just mentioned, the way in which he has entangled himself with the authorities in Israel, the authority that he has taken upon himself, that was shocking, authority of God to forgive sins, to interpret Sabbath law, and to be Lord of the Sabbath. including also all the exorcisms that Jesus was doing, the healings that he was doing, the clamor that he was creating, the stir that he was creating among the people. So it could be that what he heard, what Mark means is that they heard it all. Option two is that more specific, that what they heard was about Jesus's intensive ministry of exorcism specifically. Now, why would Mark maybe think specifically about, or why would he highlight that? Or might one lean in that direction? Well, a couple of reasons. Number one, the context that this story of Jesus' family coming to get him, it's interposed with this other story about scribes coming down and talking about specifically Jesus's ministry of exorcism. So given that the two stories are paired together, we possibly could infer from that Jesus's family is particularly concerned about what Jesus is doing with the demons. Also, there is record in the ancient world of those who were under the influence of the divine to have been considered out of their mind. And certainly a ministry like Jesus's, with lots of exorcism and spiritual forces seeming to be being revealed as Jesus is going about, and these demons, as Mark says, just right up above this section, as Mark tells us, were falling down and crying out whenever they saw Jesus, that this possibility of Jesus being in their minds out of his mind might be connected with this spirituality and these spiritual forces, the demonic side of the healing that Jesus is doing with respect to exorcism. So that very well could have been playing on the family's fears. Now, it is also possible that what's also concerning specifically to Jesus's family, we know, of course, that Jesus' brothers from the Gospel of John were themselves not, at least during a good portion of Jesus' ministry, did not believe in him, John tells us. But certainly Mary understood who her son was and what his identity was as Messiah. But specifically, the ways in which he is creating conflict with the religious establishment may have created this misunderstanding of what Jesus's true messianic calling would actually mean. Potentially, Mary is thinking that Jesus is going about this calling of his in all the wrong ways, especially in potentially making enemies with the leadership of Israel. So, if I had to sort of lean a direction, maybe all of the above, but if I had to lean more specifically, because of the context and because of what we have recorded about the scribes' issue with Jesus and Mark pairing these stories together, I'm leaning toward potentially, and because of the way in which Jesus's family describes the problem as being he is out of his mind, and potentially some of the connotations of that in the ancient world, I'm leaning towards them being focused and worried specifically about Jesus and the exorcizing and the demons and that sort of battle that he was waging, and how that was coming across. I could be wrong about that. Okay, So before moving on to story B here, one more question. What is it that Jesus' family is intending to do with him when they take custody of him? The verb to take custody here can mean simply to grab hold of, but in any context, including in various places in my custody. And so regardless of what Jesus' family specifically intended to do with Jesus once they had taken him, it's clear that what their intention is to, and this is going to be important moving forward, what their intention is to put a stop to what he's doing. To put a stop to what he's doing. Okay, so before I move on to the next story, it's a story B that Mark's going to break in with here. I want to take a pause and I'm going to bring up the questions, find out, is there any questions out there that people might have before moving to the next section? Okay, no questions? Okay, moving on. So now, without changing the context, without any warning, Mark breaks in with this story B, and he in essence puts a pause on story A. So he leaves for the moment, for the time being, in the air, what's going to happen when Jesus's family comes to get him. And of course, we know that Mark's going to pick that story up again, but he's now started a new moment, a new context, a new group of characters that he's chosen to intersperse here. Okay, so verse 22 through 30 is this next story. And it starts, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Okay. So you can see what Mark has done. He has given us two sets of people that that so far were, and again, I'm looking for parallels. We see so far that both groups of people, Jesus' family and these scribes from Jerusalem, are both seeing in Jesus a problem. And that is that in some way, shape, or form, they are seeing that he is not fit, that there is something not right, either psychologically or spiritually, with him. So we'll continue to kind of note these parallels as we go. But that's what we see. We've got Jesus's family saying he's lost his senses, and now we have the scribes from Jerusalem, Mark records, saying he's possessed. So, 322. We've seen the scribes before, back in this group of scribes, the teachers of the law in Israel, the formal teachers of the law. There were some of their number who were present that moment when Jesus deigned to forgive the man his sins who was lame on the pallet before he heals him. And of course, the scribes couldn't believe that Jesus would say a thing like this. Who is he to blaspheme in this way, to take the unique prerogative of God to forgive sins onto himself? So we've seen the scribes before. But here we have the note is that the scribes from Jerusalem have come down. So specifically, we know now that Jesus very much has the attention of all of Israel, and most importantly, that the leadership of Israel based in Jerusalem. So they've come to the Galilee to not fact find. They're not here checking out, okay, what is this guy saying? What is he doing? They've come with the accusation. They're ready to label him and to pronounce judgment on Jesus. Now, what is the charge that they make against Jesus here? Is it one charge or is it two charges? They say he is possessed by Beelzebul and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. What's going on here? So first of all, they say he's possessed by Beelzebul. Well, who's that? What's that? Beelzebul was referred to back in the Hebrew scriptures. We see this character come up as a Canaanite god of Ekron, one of the Philistine gods. And he was associated with and identified at times with the Canaanite high god of Baal. So Jesus is apparently, according to these scribes, possessed by this demon, this false god. Oh, and I forgot to mention, Satan himself is in Second Temple Judaism and some texts that we have from that time. Satan himself is also known as or gets given the name of Beelzebul. So when they say he is possessed by Beelzebul and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons, essentially what they're claiming is that he is, by the power of Satan himself, both possessed by Satan and he's using Satan's power to do these exorcisms that that seem to be such a big part of Jesus's ministry at the time. So I think essentially for the second charge, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. I believe that the ruler of the demons is in fact Beelzebul or Satan himself. So Satan is the one who's in view here. And so Jesus hears this charge. Now, before we get to Jesus' response, the question that most immediately comes up is, why would the scribes assert such a thing about Jesus here? Why are they asserting this thing? So, what are they seeing and hearing about Jesus that is causing them to make this claim? Well, number one, they're seeing that Jesus has this complete sway over demonic forces. Number two, in their view, Jesus is a lawbreaker. Jesus is healing on the Sabbath. He's telling his disciples to eat, but specifically to pick and collect grain on the Sabbath. So the issue for them is God himself, and of course, John's gospel records this in a very eloquent way, when after the blind man gets healed. But the understanding is that God's not listening to sinners. God is not with or behind or has the back of one who would flout his covenant with Israel, the Mosaic covenant. And so Jesus is already seen by them as this lawless sinner who, on top of it all, is claiming to have the kingdom of God becoming present in his ministry and all the things that he's doing. And of course the demons are calling him the Son of God as he goes about casting them out of people. And so likely the scribes are not coming up with a reason to sort of like, they're not just demonizing Jesus because they don't like him, as people do with their opponents, political or otherwise. They're not just demonizing him. They, from their perspective, Jesus cannot be doing what he's doing by the power of God because they have already seen enough and they've heard enough about what Jesus is doing and saying that is causing them to question Jesus's integrity, Jesus's covenantal faithfulness, essentially. Now, one other question that needs to be answered is, what is the significance like a charge like this, what significance would this charge carry in this first century society in Israel? And the answer to that is that both from the Mosaic Covenant and Leviticus in particular, and also from the Mishnah, we know that this specific accusation, if it were true, would carry the death penalty for anyone within Israel. In particular, the Mishnah called for stoning the individual who was consorting with mediums and spirits. And so essentially, if that's true, if in fact these folks can bring this accusation to fruition, what they are essentially hoping to do is to, just like Jesus's family who wants to come and take custody of him, in verse 21, because they think that he's lost his senses, here we have the leadership of Israel coming along and not only wanting to take custody of Jesus, but they're wanting to get rid of him. They're wanting to destroy him. And this accusation could have very well ended Jesus's ministry then and there. Now, given that that would have been the penalty, the death penalty would have been Jesus's lot if in fact the scribes had their way, it causes us to wonder if, in fact, when we heard previously in chapter 3, verse 6, after at the end of that controversy section where Jesus heals the man's withered hand on the Sabbath, we have recorded there that the Pharisees then sought out the Herodians, and together they went away to seek to figure out how they might destroy him. So one question that kind of comes to mind as we're reading this narrative along is this potentially connected? Are the scribes coming from Jerusalem connected to potentially this death plot to destroy Jesus? We don't know for sure. Okay, so verse 23, Jesus responds, "And Jesus called them, the scribes, to himself, and he began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sin shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because they were saying he has an unclean spirit." Okay, so verse 23, we're told that Jesus's response is in parables. And as we all know, a parable is a saying or a story and can be of varying length, designed to illustrate a truth, often by making a comparison or a simile. And so what we have here is we have first a question that Jesus poses, and then we have a series of short sort of almost answers that are parabolic in some way, followed by a little bit lengthier parable about this strong man. So what I want to do is just kind of work through it, figure out what Jesus is saying, and then we'll ask for any more questions here. And of course, we all want to know if, in fact, we ourselves have committed the unforgivable sin. So Jesus begins with a question: how can Satan cast out Satan? So this question, in other words, is Jesus basically asking, why would Satan work at cross purposes with himself? Why would Satan cast himself out? And the answer, of course, is that this would be neither likely of Satan to do work to undermine himself, nor would it logically fit. And so Jesus is sort of undermining the accusation on the part of the scribes by posing this question that is getting them to see and understand that this accusation is baseless, that there's nothing underneath the accusation, because how would it be the case that Satan would seek to undermine his own purposes? Now, as a follow-up to his question, to his rhetorical question, he poses two conditional if-then statements. He says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And then he goes on and he says, therefore, and I'm translating the and, the chi there as therefore, because essentially verse 24's if-then statement and verse 25's if-then statement are in essence his negative response to his rhetorical question. How can Satan do this? Well, he wouldn't do this. A kingdom divided against itself can't stand, implying that if there is a ruler like Satan who's attempting to forward his own agenda, how can it be that his kingdom would stand if it's divided against itself? How can it be if his house would that the house would stand if it's divided against himself? And so then in verse 26, Jesus then addresses the real issue and says, therefore, if Satan has risen up against himself, if he's actually done this, then he himself is divided against himself. He cannot stand, but is in fact finished. Okay, so the logic of it is fairly straightforward. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time there. If you have questions about it, please let me know. But he goes on then, he gives a little bit lengthier parable about the strong man. He says in verse 27, but no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man. And then, after binding the strong man, he will be able to plunder his house. Okay. So what does this parable add to the logic that Jesus has already provided with his rhetorical question and then his two briefer parables about the divided kingdom and the divided house? What is this adding here? So I think what it's doing is that basically Jesus is saying already, of course, it's not only illogical for Satan to work at cross purposes against himself, but the binding of the strong man story illustrates that for what is happening to occur is for Jesus's exorcisms to occur, someone would have to be more clever or stronger than the strong man himself. That is Satan. In order for Satan's domain, that is, in this case, the individuals that are possessed by the demons, to be plundered, that is, to have their lives be given back to them, to have the demons be exorcised, as was being done. So let me say that again. On top of showing in verses 25 and 26, how the accusation of the scribes was illogical, what Jesus then does with this parable of the strong man is he's showing that far from being a tool of Satan, that the implication is, which he's not coming out and saying directly, but he's implying through the parable is that he himself is in fact the stronger one than the strong man that is Satan. He's stronger than the evil one in being able to perform these exorcisms and plundering Satan's house. And of course, underneath that veiled inferential statement that he's making with the parable, Jesus, I think, his primary message that he's leaving for the scribes to infer is that ultimately, in doing what he's doing, in having the authority to cast out the demons, he is showing himself to be the authoritative agent of the one who is always making war with Satan. That is, he is showing that he is the agent of God himself. Now, the scribes, we don't hear from them. It would have been interesting for Mark to record what it is that how it is that the scribes actually responded to Jesus in this moment, but we don't get that. All we know is that Jesus is alive. Jesus is not stoned here. The scribes presumably go away. Jesus's logic has won the day, even by the scribe standards. The question is whether or not the scribes themselves were able to have ears to hear what was veiled through the parable. That is, that if Jesus is doing what he's doing, and he says this, and Matthew records this, and Luke records this, in their particular narrative stories of this moment, that if Jesus, in fact, is casting out the demons by the finger of God, then, in fact, the kingdom of God has come upon them. The kingdom of God is truly present in Jesus. Now, Mark doesn't record that here, but certainly that is what we're that is what the parable of the strong man, I think, leads us to surmise. Now, I want to talk about the unforgivable sin, but I want to pause again for a moment to find out if there are any questions here that people have about the parable or the parables and Jesus' response to his accusers. Any questions about that? Things that I didn't speak to? Ron's asking a question. He asks, do I have any comment on what makes these parables, in particular, what I mentioned in verse 24 and verse 25, and then 26 and 27. What in particular makes these parables? I mean, they certainly don't read, maybe making an inference about Ron's questions. They certainly don't read like, for example, the parables we have of the prodigal son and the other more kind of like lengthier stories that Jesus uses to tell in order to help people understand something about the kingdom of God or something. This is not speaking directly. He's not answering directly the question, the charge that's being brought against him by speaking directly. He's using analogy. And so I think he's using analogy to help answer this question. How might Satan be divided against himself? Why would he do this? And so I think the fact that he's using these word pictures of a kingdom and imagining that sort of paint this picture of, you know, this domain and this king who are going about the business of ruling over this kingdom and imagining what would happen if that kingdom became divided against itself. And interestingly, and all the problems that would arise because of that, if in some way the king began working at cross purposes to his own good, for his own domain, or someone else, of course, comes along and is trying to thwart or work at cross purposes, civil war, etc., that this is the picture that is being painted, that we're sort of understanding. So I think parable is being used more loosely by Mark to simply suggest that Jesus is responding by using, he's not responding directly to the accusation. He's using pictures to illustrate and make analogies to help lead his accusers to understand something that he's not telling them directly. He's making them have to wrestle with it. Anyway, that's my best take right now. Okay, so Jesus has come to the place where now he's transitioning out of, I think, his parabolic statements, and now he is like specifically telling his accusers something that they need to know. And that is, he says, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Okay, I want to like just hit on the high points here so we can make sure we get to back to Jesus's family, and then talk a little bit about potentially why Mark has put these stories together. But essentially, what I see Jesus saying here in verse 28 is not literally, he's not making some universalist claim that everyone's going to be forgiven, it doesn't matter what they do. I think it would have been better translated to say, "Truly I say to you, all sins can be forgiven, the sons of men, and any blasphemies they utter." So he's not saying just it's a foregone conclusion, everything is going to be forgiven, it doesn't matter. He's saying all sins can be, could be, potentially forgiven, except verse 29, "Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." So the question is, what is this eternal sin? What is this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? How are we understanding what that means? And how do we avoid this, right? Okay, so essentially, I think what Jesus means, and Mark helps us with his kind of parenthetical comment at the very end. He says in verse 30 that Jesus had said this because the scribes were saying he has an unclean spirit. So essentially, my understanding of what this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is this. If you come along and you understand that the primary agent of God, who, as in the narrative of Mark, as we have, had been anointed by the Holy Spirit himself and proclaimed by the voice from heaven as the Son of God, if someone comes along and sees that one going about his business, doing what he does in and under the anointing of the Spirit, under the power of Satan, then it says something significant about that individual. Any individual who, in Jesus' day or beyond, who comes face to face with Jesus and the things that Jesus is doing as the anointed agent of God, and comes away from that experience and claims of that anointed agent of God, seeing what he's doing, claims of him that he has an unclean spirit. That is, that he's doing things that are not right, that there is something fundamentally wrong with the one in whom God has set his seal. There will never be for that person who holds that attitude toward God's anointed agent, there will never be forgiveness for that person. And what I mean by that is, as long as someone holds that attitude, towards Jesus, towards him as the unique agent of God sent for salvation, as long as someone holds that attitude about Jesus, then they show themselves inside to be inwardly opposed to God himself. And so essentially the eternal sin or the unforgivable sin here is a heart that is opposed to God. And in this case, it is a heart that is opposed to God in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So all other sins can be forgiven because all other sins don't necessarily have this fundamental problem that the eternal sin, the unforgivable sin, has, which is that rejection of God's anointed agent. So that's what I think Jesus means there. Any questions about that before we move on? Margaret has asked a question. The question is, what if the person repents and says, I was wrong? And I'm assuming she means, what if a person is fundamentally opposed to Jesus as God's anointed, but comes to the place where she or he recognizes that, no, I was wrong. So I'm glad you asked that question, because I don't believe that the unforgivable sin, once you've committed it, once you have at some point been opposed to the person of God because of Jesus, I don't think you're stuck in that place. There's no one stuck in the place of unforgiveness as long as they get to a place where they would and might embrace Jesus. So no one, I don't believe anyone ultimately is stuck in that place. And as we see, I mean, of course, there's this like pretty much wholesale rejection of Jesus on the part of the entire nation of Israel during the Passover at the end of his life, where they basically say, hey, yeah, we'd rather have a murderer given back to us and freed than this guy. Away with him, crucify him. That same group of people, the entire nation that traveled to Jerusalem and in that moment denied their king, that same group of people came back to Pentecost on Pentecost 40 days later on Passover, and excuse me, on Pentecost 40 days after Passover. And it is that same group of people who listens to Peter's preaching, and they are cut to the heart, and thousands of them receive the Spirit, are forgiven their sin of having rejected Jesus. And so I don't think it's ever, the unforgivable sin is also a sin that sticks with someone. As long as someone moves in their attitude to a new place about Jesus, they're not stuck. So there's another question here. Are we to understand the unforgivable sin to be a one-time event or a posture or attitude that one carries through life? My understanding, of course, can change, but at this point in time, I would see that the unforgivable sin is primarily a posture or an attitude that one carries. One may not be stuck in that posture or attitude for their entire life. At some point, Lord willing, that the Spirit changes minds. But I don't see that the unforgivable sin being a one-time event. Certainly, it could very well be the case that any number of these scribes and these leaders who reject Jesus initially may end up being those who embrace him later. So I see it in our context in particular being a more of a posture or attitude. That's a good question. And in particular, as long as one continues to remain in that posture, then that is problematic. Good questions. I think there's one other question here asking, so is the sin, I'm looking at Larry's question, is the unforgivable sin attributing the work of God that is done through Jesus to Satan? Yes, in that it is showing that one is rejecting, one is revealed in that moment in rejecting the person of God and his purposes. I don't think that the unforgivable sin has to be that you're specifically attributing the work that Jesus is doing to Satan in particular. That's what was happening in this moment with the scribes, but it wouldn't necessarily require that my attitude toward Jesus was that he was under the influence of Satan. It would simply be that my posture was that Jesus and what he was doing was fundamentally not connected to the person of God and the will of God. And so as far as I'm rejecting Jesus, I'm rejecting God and his salvation. Good questions. Okay, so I'm going to keep going and just try to finish up here. Oh, I'm seeing a new question here. The question is that blaspheme in verse 29 is used twice. Could the verse be translated without using the word blaspheme? If by that you mean, can we use a synonymous word that would, because blaspheme typically sort of we understand, oh, someone's blaspheming when they're speaking against God, when they are making light of God. It's how we sort of typically understand the term blaspheme. The scribes had used the term blaspheme back in chapter 2 to describe Jesus' action in taking the prerogative of God of forgiving sins to himself. So that could that was also understood as in some sense blaspheming. But yeah, I think you could translate the word blaspheme differently, and something along the lines of all sins shall be forgiven, some whatever, and whatever. I don't know. It's a good question. I think yes, you could. Anything along the lines of denouncing the work and the person of Jesus, and or denouncing the work of God, if I've understood your question right. So, yeah. Okay. So now we have story A. It's been left. Jesus, his family, who has heard of all that he was doing, and in particular his exorcisms, and they're concerned that he has lost his senses, that he's not right psychologically. They've come to take custody of him. They've left their home. They're going out to bring Jesus back and keep him sequestered. And then we get the story of the scribes, who, just like Jesus' family, see Jesus as being not right in the head, and in particularly in a spiritual way, he has been possessed by Satan himself. And the things that he's doing, by the forces of evil. And they too want to possess Jesus. They too want to take him, are seeing Jesus in a problematic light. That Jesus is doing the will of God, different between Jesus' family's understanding and the scribes' understanding. But fundamentally, both the family are not fitting that bill. And so fundamentally, they're both in the same boat of wanting to stop the house divided as part of the parable that is used in Jesus' response to the scribes. And of course, what we having inserted story B in there with this parable of a house divided. And now, and we see, of course, that that Jesus' own family and their own attitudes towards him are divided against him. And so the parable that he speaks to the scribes, even though it doesn't is not actually in the context of Jesus' own family. It is interesting that Mark has chosen to bring these two together and these two stories together. So 31 through 35 then completes this sandwich set of two stories. We have now the picking up of where we left off back in verse 21. Verse 31 now, and his mother and his brothers arrived, standing outside. They sent word to him and called him. And the multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." And answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about on those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." But essentially, Jesus' response here, as he's sitting in this home with this group of people who are crowding around him and not even allowing him to eat a meal, we are led to assume that Jesus understands why his family is where they are. That Jesus has an understanding. His family has come because they don't get it. His family has come because they want to, because fundamentally, they want to put a stop to what he's doing. There's something not right about him from their perspective. And Jesus understands that. And so we don't even have recorded like Jesus, like going out to his family and saying, "Hey, like, I'm good. Like, you know," what we have is his response by basically in this really interesting way, redefining who it is that his family truly is. And in that redefinition, he poses the question, "Who are my mother and my brothers? You say they're outside. I'm asking you who those people are. Who really are my mother and my brothers?" And his response is to look around at all those people who have packed in, presumably because they want to hear what Jesus is saying. They want to be healed by Jesus. They know that something's going on here that is vital to them. And in looking at those around him, he lets them know, after looking, he says, "Behold, you all are my mother and my brothers. My mother and brothers are those who do the will of God." Now, of course, Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, you all are my mother and brothers." Well, actually, he does. Yes, he said. But underneath this statement, underneath this claim, what's veiled here, Jesus doesn't come out and say it directly, but what's veiled is, those of you who are sitting here listening to me are, in fact, doing exactly the will of God. We're not talking about doing the covenant. We're not talking about keeping Sabbath, keeping kosher, all that stuff. As much as that was the will of God for Israel, Jesus is redefining in this moment what it was for even the will of God, what it was that the will of God was. And here in this moment, the will of God is to be people, that we be people who are there with him, listening to him and open to him. And in this moment, ironically, Jesus' own family outside the house are outside of this. They're outside of that will. Now, of course, eventually Jesus' family embraces, we know that they do embrace him as the Messiah, and they are not stuck outside, as it were, the house. But in so defining who his brothers and mother were, he lets us know, and that unlike the scribes, those leaders of Israel, unlike his very own blood, those who are his brother and mother and sisters are those who are willing to do the will of God. And in this moment, for this group of people, the will of God was that they listen to this guy because the kingdom had become present in him. I just wanted to say one more thing, and that is, like, for me, what are the takeaways? I think that for me, as I'm thinking about the takeaways of a passage like this, that the nature of God's work in the world, and in this particular case, we have in these stories of Jesus and Jesus' family's response to them, the scribes' response to Jesus, where the work of God is being done. The work of God is being done. And it is not always the case that the nature of God's work in the world makes sense to us. It is not always the case that it's easy and clean and understandable. In fact, one of the takeaways seems to be that the nature of God's work in the world can often be messy and can often be uncomfortable and can often feel confusing in the moment and can maybe even feel unsafe and out of control maybe. And certainly in the history of God's dealings with his people, Israel and all that they went through, the salvation that God had brought them in terms of bringing them out of Egypt and the Exodus and all that he led them through in the wilderness and had them experience, that often it was the case that what God was doing was not understood by many. And in fact, many in Israel perished because they were looking at the discomfort. They were looking at the messiness of their lives out in the wilderness. They were looking at their lack. They were looking at the armies that were after them. They were looking at the amount of time that had gone past and still not in Cana. And yet God was at work doing what he was doing to prepare his people for something. And we feel that and experience that in our own lives. And the work of Jesus, the work of God, the sovereignty of God in our lives often can feel messy and confusing and maybe even out of control. And we may do things, I know I do things, to circumvent that work. I want to take custody of my own life, take on that sovereignty rather than leave it in God's hands. Just like Jesus' family and the scribes, they want to take custody of Jesus. They want to kind of fix what's going on. We're all very prone to wanting to fix and to get out of the discomfort and the mess. And in fact, we find ourselves even now in this moment feeling like we're in the midst of tumultuous, uncomfortable times. And we're wondering what's it all about? What's going on? But we can know, and one of the things that I think we just take heart in is that God, as the psalmist said, the God who created and started this whole thing is going to end it, and that his loving kindness is ever present. And we are his people who look at Jesus and embrace the things of God. And so I want to just leave you with that tonight. Thank you so much. Have a good night.